Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're talking about the Lord's Supper. The what, the why, the wherefore. Still a lot of questions. I understand that, but that's why the conversation continues with Pastor Matt Harrison. He's Executive Director of LCMS World Relief and Human Care. Pastor Matt Harrison, welcome back.
Yeah, great to be with you, Todd.
Let's go straight to the phones.
Let's
Judy, she listens in Albuquerque, New Mexico.
Hi,
on
Judy.
XM Radio. Judy, welcome.
Thank you. My question is, what is the purpose or significance of the Lord asking the disciples and us to consume his body and his blood?
It's an excellent question, Judy. Thank you. Matt, why not look at it? Why not touch and handle it? Why eat and drink?
Yeah, it's not an easy question to answer. We simply receive what Christ gives in the way he gives it. That's the way it is with the gospel. It's not about what we think or what we do. It's about what Christ gives us, and we receive it. Now, beyond that, I think really the issue over the real presence of Christ in the sacrament sort of comes down to this. Does Christ do his business 8,000 miles away, 2,000 years ago on the cross, and do we get it today just by kind of sitting by ourselves somewhere and thinking about it?
An idea.
Or praying about it.
Mm-hmm.
Or does what happened then and there get delivered to us here and now by specific tangible means? I believe specific tangible means bring what happened then and there to us here and now. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The word of God does not merely tell us about something that happened long ago and ask us, well, to come to a decision or conclusion about it. The word of God is powerful, mighty, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the marrow. It does what it says. It condemns us in the law and forgives us, and it delivers Jesus. Same way, the Bible says baptism is for the forgiveness of sins. It connects us to Jesus' cross. It actually does that. The Bible nowhere talks about baptism as a symbol. It says it does it. It brings it. It puts us together with Jesus. Romans 6 and many other passages. We're buried with Christ by baptism into his death, and we're given his resurrection the same way. So also, this is the point. I think the Lord ties his body and blood, his forgiveness, to something that is super tangible. So no matter how you feel, no matter how you might be tempted to doubt, you know as certain as that bread and wine, what tastes like bread and wine, you trust, even though you doubt, you trust its body and blood, as certain as it goes into your mouth, you are forgiven. And that tangibility, that tangible nature of the gospel is something that is absolutely, fantastically comforting.
Could we even refer to it not only in terms of tangible, but incarnational? That is the way Jesus accomplishes our salvation.
It's the way God works. And I think the Lord's Supper reminds us, shows us, demonstrates to us that Christ takes on flesh and blood, and the Bible doesn't say, like some ancient Gnostics taught, that once he, just before he gets to the cross, he jumps out of Jesus and then Jesus dies, and then the Christ jumps back into him for the resurrection, and then he throws off the body to go live in a spiritual never-never land forever. Christ is human. Christ is man forever, always. God and man together. And there is sort of a mini incarnation in the Lord's Supper where you have these elements of bread and wine which bear the God-man Christ to us. It's the way God works, incarnate, tangible, tangible things. And by the way, points us to an eternity that is going to be physical and real and more physical and real than what we have here today. I think We're often prone to think, well, heaven is a place where we float around on clouds and we kind of go to hug people and we kind of pass right through them like ghosts or something. That's not what heaven's going to be like. Heaven is going to be a tangible, real, flesh and blood place where we can hug and kiss our loved ones and touch Christ and the saints and enjoy a new heaven and a new earth, new creation. It's going to be concrete reality.
All right, let's talk with Lynn. Lynn calls from St. Louis. Lynn, welcome to Issues, Etc. Right there in four, Dave. Lynn, welcome.
Let me just say quickly that I was raised a Baptist and am now Presbyterian. I have never heard this teaching, and it is just liberating and eye-opening. And I could see that it would make such a difference in terms of Christ's concrete presence with us. But I'm still trying to absorb it and understand it. Two quick questions, and I hope I express these properly. When you talk about it literally, because Jesus said this is, you know, my body, which is bread, or my bread, which is my body. Okay, you're saying this is literal, and yet the pastor said, when Jesus said, I am the vine, which, of course, also sounds very literal, he said that was figurative. So in terms of the construction of those sentences, this is or I am, why is one literal and the other not? And then the second question is, if I'm taking his literal body and blood and I take that once, then that is in me, correct? Why would I have to do it repeatedly with the repetition of the Lord's Supper? For instance, the Catholics would take communion daily, perhaps. In our church, we do it once a month. Am I making myself clear?
Very clear. Yeah, very clear. And those are two good questions, Lynn. Thank you. All right, Matt, let's take them one at a time. Back to the whole comparison of this is my body, I am the vine. Why is one read literally, this is my body, and the other in a metaphorical or a figurative sense?
Well, I would say the question is, where does the metaphor lie? Is the word is the metaphor? This is my body. We're saying that's not metaphorical. We're saying body is not metaphorical, and is means is there. Even when we say, I am the vine, the word am, a form of is, neither is that metaphorical. I mean, Jesus really is a vine, but he's a special kind of vine. Obviously, Jesus is not a He's not standing there as a sort of rose vine or some kind of vine growing peas or something. I mean,
one guest said he's not a vine. He's the vine. And he really is the vine that defines what all other vines really are.
Well, I think that's certainly a way to look at it. The question really always comes back to, this is my body. And is there a reason, rationally, for me not to believe it? Yes, there is. Is there other witness in the New Testament which tells me that can't be the way it is? No, there isn't. In fact, all the evidence goes completely the other way. And I simply am captivated by the words. Luther wrote, the text is just simply too powerful here. This is my body. Nowhere else in the New Testament does it talk about it being a symbol or a metaphor. It says, this is it.
Lynn also asked the question, if receiving the Lord's Supper delivers the body and blood of Jesus Christ truly and really, then why receive it again and again?
The Lord gave it to be received again and again. He said, as often as ye drink it. And we know from the early church, they called it the breaking of the bread. We know from the book of Acts, Acts 1, chapter 1, verse 42, and several other places throughout Acts, that the earliest Christian community was celebrating the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day, Sunday. And it was celebrated every Sunday. And I would say more than that, the better Christian you become, a lot of people think the better Christian you become, the holier you get, and the more you're able to disciple other people into living holy lives. I personally believe that is a complete sham. The better Christian you are, the more aware of your own depth of sinfulness you are. Yes, you may be able to keep your feet and your hands, if you're extraordinary, from doing the wrong thing or going the wrong places, but you cannot control your mind. You know, if you're honest, you are a sinful wretch, full of sinful thoughts, judging other people, full of lust and all those kind of things. The Lord gives us the Lord's Supper to be received often, he says, because he knows we need it.
Thank you for listening to Issues Etc., and thanks to all of you who have chipped in to help support the show. Listener contributions are the reason we can do this, so thanks.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're talking about the Lord's Supper. Pastor Matt Harrison is our guest. He's Executive Director of LCMS World Relief and Human Care. Let's go to the phones again. Terry in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. Welcome to Issues Etc.
Yeah, hi. Thanks.
Hi, Terry.
Hi, thanks. We believe that it is his body and that it is blood because Christ spoke the words, "This is my body and this is my blood." And we take it as his body and blood, not as a symbol, because of the first two words that precede that, take, eat. That means that it is body and it is blood. The doctrine book that I like, and it is different than Prices, is the older book by Edward Kohler. And in his explanation of the Lord's Supper, he said that the bread becomes the body as you eat it, the wine becomes the blood as you drink it. It does not go into your stomach. It is only the body and the blood as you eat it and as you drink it.
All right, Terry, thank you. That is a position kind of inside baseball, usually referred to as receptionism or the receptionist position, which has been variously believed by people who do affirm the real presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. Mm-hmm. All right, let's sort it out. Can we go so far as to say that based upon Christ's words and what Scripture teaches about the Lord's Supper?
No. Jesus says, "This, which I have in my hands, is my body." He does not say, "This is bread until it touches your lips. This is wine until it touches your lips." The emphasis on this particular doctrine was over against Roman Catholics who used the Lord's Supper for other reasons.
Like adoration.
Veneration to carry it about. And we really don't have time to go into it here, but it was really the application of the fourfold Aristotelian causal paradigm applied to the Lord's Supper by certain post-Reformation theologians. The idea of receptionism was already denied by the formulators of the Formula of Concord. And if you look at the solid declaration of the Formula of Concord, which is the famous confession of Lutheranism, it says that the word was indeed spoken only once, but that is Christ's word in the institution, but it is efficacious until this day, and until his return, that word brings it about that his true body and blood are present in the church's supper. And the Lutheran confessors were always careful to say that in the Lord's Supper, the body and blood of Christ are present, they are distributed, and they are received. It's over and over again in the Lutheran confessions. When the words are spoken, they're present.
But we don't go ringing bells to try and pinpoint a moment in time where some twinkle of fairy dust appears before our eyes. We simply say, as these words are spoken, they give what they say.
That's
all,
right.
All the way through the whole supper.
The Lutherans were never really concerned with a precise moment when the consecration occurred, although they always confessed that simply Christ's words brought it about, that the body and blood were present. And that's why Lutherans always treated the elements with due reverence. They never poured them back into the bottle or just threw them aside as though they were nothing. They usually, in Luther's day, they simply consumed all the elements at the altar, which is the best practice. We could talk about many other things like that, but present, distributed, and received.
Rana in Palo Alto, California. Thank you for waiting, Rana. Welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you. This program is truly inspired. Thank you so much for having it. You know, just this week I was talking with people who believe that it's a symbol, and I believe that it's the real presence. They were saying that if you believe it's the real presence, then it would be disputing the once and for all sacrifice Christ made on the cross, that it's that Christ has to die over and over again. And I was trying to explain to them that the idea of it comes from the Passover and the Jews, how they believed that you enter into that, and because of the divine nature of God, that it was an ongoing process. And I don't know that I was successful. Maybe you could shed some light on that for people that say, well, Christ has to die over and over again.
All right, Ron, it is a very good question. Let's distinguish, first of all, the position of the unbloody sacrifice that's held by Rome, or the re-sacrifice sometimes that is held variously in Roman circles, from the biblical position about what's actually happening in the Lord's Supper.
Well, one has to have a great deal of respect for the Roman Catholic Church for its consistency over time. I believe deeply in respecting people, even though we may disagree very deeply. Rome at least confesses the real presence of Christ in the sacrament, and in fact has it. Now, Rome also developed over time, and the Reformation was in large measure on this issue, what was called the sacrifice and is called the sacrifice of the Mass. We believe, according to the New Testament, that the Lord's Supper is all gospel. It's all the delivery of Christ's forgiveness and his gifts and his body and blood. And to turn the Lord's Supper into something that we do in order to re-sacrifice or represent the sacrifice of Christ as an offering, an unbloody offering to God to make satisfaction for our sins, is a contradiction of the gospel. It turns the gospel into the law. It turns the Lord's Supper into something we do to present to God. That was the fundamental point of difference between the Lutherans and the Roman Catholics. And I would say it's very difficult for our evangelical friends to understand that we Lutherans are not Roman Catholics. We do not believe in a sacrificing or a re-sacrificing. Hebrews says Christ was sacrificed once. Jesus also says, this is my body, and he also says, do this often.
Rana, thank you very much for that call. Janine is up next from Lake of the Ozarks. Janine, welcome to Issues, Etc. Janine, welcome.
Hi.
Hi, Janine.
I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, so I believe fundamentally the same thing, but I left it years ago, and I have been to a variety of churches, from Baptist to Assembly of God to even Board of Faith for a while, and that was interesting. But as a follower of Christ who has for years been receiving grape juice and oyster crackers, where does that leave me?
That's a very good question. Thank you, Janine.
I think if you have to ask the question, you have your answer.
So what? Make that more clear, though.
If you are in doubt about what the Lord has given for us to receive, then it is the case that it's probably not what the Lord's given for you to receive.
So the real danger and the real sin of saying, all right, we're just going to have grape juice and oyster crackers, as opposed to the elements that Christ gave us to receive in the Lord's Supper, is that it raises unnecessary doubt.
Absolutely. And it is not carefully following Christ's mandate. And when you get outside of what Christ has given us to do and receive, then you're really in unsure territory. And it's not a good place to be.
With only about 30 seconds here, would the same be said of, rather than those who want to pare it down, those who want to elaborate upon it, that is, who want to add things into the celebration of the Lord's Supper that are not part of Christ's institution, not by way of elements, but by way of other rituals? You have mentioned veneration, things like that, which at various times in the Roman Church, the Lord's Supper may have not even been received by God's people.
Yeah. Well, I think the wonderful thing is the church's worship life can be enormously simple. It can be as simple as a simple proclamation of the word. It doesn't require vestments, although we can make arguments about retaining those things. It doesn't require historic texts, although we can say it might be wise to maintain those liturgical texts. It doesn't require hymns. It doesn't require much of a lot which can be added to it. It can be very, very simple. And so long as the Lord's words are there to give what he gives.
We'll be right back. More on the Lord's Supper after this.
You know that we love our on-demand listeners, and that's why we've produced this Issues Etc. Classic. Now, if you appreciate this special broadcast, please consider making a tax-deductible gift to support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. You can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for listening, and thanks for your support during the challenging summer months.
Lawrence is listening in Georgetown, Texas. Lawrence, welcome.
Hello. I have a two-part question, and if you could keep me on the line so that I could hear your answer. I don't have the internet.
We would be happy to do that.
But my two-part question is, what's the difference between Zwingli's view on the Lord's Supper and Calvin's view? And secondly, do you believe God is angry with Protestants that don't embrace the view that you're espousing?
Lawrence, thank you. Two good questions. All right, we're going to go back a little bit into Reformation history. Is there much light between the view of Ulrich Zwingli and John Calvin, two other monumental figures in the history of the Reformation, along with Luther?
Well, fundamentally, both those reformers denied that unbelievers at the Lord's Supper received in their mouth the body and blood of Christ. And that was a fundamental sign that the real presence was not believed. Zwingli was open about it and simply said this is merely a symbol, a sign. Calvin was much more subtle, and he developed a rather complex view that somehow in the Lord's Supper our soul sweeps up to heaven and communes with Christ, who is sitting at the right hand of God as a six-foot man somehow in a sort of a locally confined space. Finally, both of them actually signed what was called the Consensus Tigurinus, and that document has been translated into English and can be read today. Both of them denying that that bread and wine actually are body and blood. So I think both of them are deficient in this regard.
So bottom line, they both deny what would be called the real presence of Christ in the supper, perhaps for different reasons, perhaps for different philosophical reasons, but they both end up in the same place there.
Yes, they do. Now, is God angry about this? I think God is not pleased whenever his gifts aren't received in joy and faith. I know many Protestant people, Presbyterians and otherwise. I have a man I do business with who's a Presbyterian and has a wonderfully clear trust in the gospel, knows clearly the doctrine of grace and the full forgiveness of sins, which is freely won by Christ, and completely Christ doing in his own life. And we also believe that, finally, we sinful human beings can hold contradictory positions in our heads at the same time, and we can actually believe in Christ and his gospel and not understand or get it wrong about his word in various areas. So we know that God works wherever his word is. But that being said, I would say the Lord's Supper is serious business. Christ institutes it on the night in which he was betrayed, the most solemn night of his life, and he gives us a gift. You know, if somebody's dying in your family and you go to the bedside and the person says, I want to leave you my will, take it down, he's not going to start out in a land far, far away. There was a prince who had a kingdom. He's not going to talk in figure language. He's going to talk very plainly. Listen, my son, I want you to have the farm. listen, my daughter, I want you to have these possessions. Christ gave this solemn testimony, his testament, last will and testament, and the night in which he was betrayed, and it's serious business.
Now, I guess for clarification, though, the differences that will now exist between the theological descendants of Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Rome, on all of the on the Lord's Supper, are these peripheral matters, these minor theological differences between these various confessions of faith when it comes to the Lord's Supper? Is the Lord's Supper a minor point?
I don't think so. I think it's right at the heart of how we understand how God works among us today. And now, that is a very fundamental point. You know, the questions of differences between the denominations are really quite simple. You have, first off, the question of authority. Is the Bible the sole and highest authority in the church, or is the church and the leadership of the church, along with the Bible, the highest source of authority? You answer that question, and you either go to Rome or move toward those churches that have been traditionally called Protestant. The next question is, you have to ask, how does what happened then and there with Jesus get to us here and now? And is baptism a symbol? Is the Lord's Supper a symbol? Are these things we do to show we're dedicated to God? Is the gospel information God puts before us for us to decide freely upon? Or are we dead in our trespasses and sins? And is God the sole actor in his word raising us up and delivering forgiveness by the gospel preached, baptism, and the Lord's Supper with body and blood? Those are simple questions.
How useful is the term real presence, especially when people of various different opinions about the Lord's Supper will use it variously defined? Some will say a Calvinist, yes, Christ is spiritually present.
Mm-hmm.
His body is somehow spiritually present, although I've never seen a body be spiritually present. Spirits are spiritually present. And others will say, well, I believe in a real presence, but they're talking about the ubiquitous omnipresence of Christ in some sense. How useful is that term? Should we rather use the term body and blood?
I think there's good argument to do so. The question is really the question Luther told his congregations and his people to ask. You ask the pastor, ask the priest, what is it you put in my hand? What is it you're putting there in my hand? And is it body and blood of Christ? I mean, really so? The same body and blood which hung on a cross? How? I don't know. But I don't know how the resurrection occurred. How is it? I don't know. But what is it? Is it what Jesus says, this is my body? Or is it some metaphorical, symbolic kind of meal, which is mere remembrance?
Jerry calls from St. Louis. Jerry, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Jerry.
Hi, Todd. Hi to your guests. Well, first of all, I'm a former Catholic, so I'm closer to the Lutherans right now. Receiving the sacrament of the Last Supper, I believe, imparts God's grace and enlightenment upon us. And also, it must never be received in mockery, because that would be blasphemy. But when we talk about Jesus using metaphors throughout the gospel, as he is the bread of life, bread of eternal life, and the flowing, he uses the water symbolism too. So that leads me to think, well, Jesus, at the Last Supper, he did not hold up a piece of his own flesh, nor did he offer people the apostles a cup of his own blood. So that still puts me back into the metaphor where he said, do this in remembrance of me with love and not with any type of mockery, but with total belief that this is Jesus who died and he is our Savior. Could you comment on that, please?
Okay.
Okay.
Is there any reason in the text that she quoted there to read it that way? In other words, he doesn't mean what he's saying. He can't mean what he's saying. He's talking about receive me by faith. Believe in me.
Well, the question is, I think, over and over again, yes, there are metaphors all over in the Bible. But the question is Jesus speaking metaphorically in this passage? And there is no warrant in the text to say that he, in fact, speaking metaphorically here. And he says, this is my body, this is my blood.
And if you can find a metaphor there on Thursday night, what I'm worried about is there's no reason by the same rules. If it's just, well, it doesn't make sense to me, therefore it must be a metaphor. Jesus uses another is phrase, the next day. It is finished. Hmm. Now, if is means represents, symbolizes, then what's to stop if you're going to not, if you're not going to pay attention to what the text says and say my reason rules things, what's to stop from someone saying, well, Jesus is saying it's like it's finished. It's as though it were finished.
Mm. Yeah.
As opposed to it really is, in fact, complete and finished. Your
salvation. You know, something else, Jerry, bless her heart, but raised this issue. You notice she's having difficulty believing the real presence, but right away then the emphasis is on how devoted we are, how holy we are, how serious we are in what we're doing at that moment. And then I would maintain what has happened there is a shift from the gospel to the law. And what I believe we need to understand is that just like good works do not get us to heaven, but Jesus' grace and mercy, what we do in the Lord's Supper is not something we offer God. That is a turning about of the gospel into law.
Folks, the gospel is free, but producing this show isn't. Please consider making a tax-deductible donation to Issues Etc. today.
Welcome back for the last few minutes of our conversation on the Lord's Supper. Pastor Matt Harrison is our guest here on Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Let's go back to the phones. In Redmond, Washington, Mark is on the line. Mark, welcome.
Hello. Thank you. Please help me. I'm trying to understand this because, you know, Jesus takes the bread and the wine, and he says, do this in memory of me. And from what I understand you're saying, it somehow turns into the literal body and the flesh and blood of Jesus. When the flesh and blood of Jesus was broken on the cross 2,000 years ago, I think that if we say that a pastor prays a prayer and this bread or these crackers, this wafers and this wine or this grape juice turns into the literal body and blood of Jesus, that his flesh is being broken over again. I mean, it was broken once back 2,000 years ago on the cross by the divine plan of God, and then he says, "When you do this in memory of me." That's how can you help me on this?
Sure, we'd be happy to help you out, Mark. Thank you.
Thanks, Mark. Well, here's what happened. In fact, Jesus' body was not broken on the cross. In fact, the texts are very careful to tell us that he was already dead before the soldiers who were going to break his bones to hasten death. He was already dead, and so his bones were not broken to fulfill an Old Testament prophecy. Jesus died. He was buried. On the third day, he rose again. And as we say in the Creed, then he ascended into heaven. And Jesus, the God-man, ascended into heaven. And Paul says that he might fill ta panta, it says in the Greek original, it says that he might fill the whole universe. There is Jesus, the man Jesus, now participates in everything it means to be divine. That is, when we say Jesus is present with us, he is present with us as the man, God-man Christ.
According to his divine and human nature.
Divine and human natures, which are always together. You can't separate them. And in the Lord's Supper, Jesus gives himself to us in a very special way. He says, this is my body, this is my blood, take and eat. Now, there is the aspect of remembering. Why? Because we always look back to the once-for-all sacrifice. We always recall the death of Jesus and his resurrection, and that always pinpoints us back to a time in history 2,000 years ago. But that all the benefit of that comes to us now in his body and blood. Jesus says, "This is my body, this is my blood." And we don't have an option to say, "This is not my body, this is not my blood." You see, what you're finally saying is, Jesus really meant, "This is not my body, this is not my blood." And the text is just simply too powerful.
Okay, here's a multi-part question from John in Minneapolis. He writes us via email. Let's take each question in a rapid succession, answering as much as we need to. Number one, I'm a little confused on the difference between the Roman Catholic and the Lutheran view of the real presence, or maybe there isn't much of a difference.
Well, there really isn't much of a difference. Both churches believe the real presence in a similar way. Rome moves on to try to explain it philosophically with the doctrine of transubstantiation, which says, well, if body and blood are there, then bread and wine can't be there anymore. And this happened around the 12th century in one of the church councils that promulgated the dogma of transubstantiation. So Lutherans would say, well, the doctrine of transubstantiation is just a philosophical error, but both believe in the same real presence. Rome, however, does not grant that Lutherans have the real presence, because Rome says that Lutherans have not maintained proper orders of the holy ministry in succession from the apostles.
And that raises the real difference between Rome and Lutherans on the Lord's Supper, and that is the priest re-sacrificing Christ? Lutherans say no, Rome says yes.
Yeah, Rome teaches in its catechism that this is an unbloody re-sacrificing of Christ, and Lutherans believe that so-called sacrifice of the Mass turns the gospel of the Lord's Supper into law and something we do to gain merit before God.
John also asks, during a Roman Catholic Mass, the congregation kneels before the bread and wine since it becomes Christ in substance. Would a Lutheran be uncomfortable with kneeling before the bread and wine after the words of institution?
The Lutheran confessions say that it is quite appropriate to venerate or worship Christ during the Lord's Supper. And so, no, there would be nothing fundamentally inconsistent with Lutherans venerating as the elements are distributed. But the issue is, you're not at the sacrament to worship the elements. You're at the sacrament to receive the elements, to receive Christ, and in that reception you worship Christ.
And then finally, John asks, why does the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod practice close communion, he puts that in quotes, and not a more broad-ranged invitation such as to all believers to the communion table?
Well, because we, like the Roman Catholic Church and Eastern Orthodoxy, and the vast majority of world Christians do in fact practice close communion, it's a matter of, even though hard to understand, it's a matter fundamentally for us of love. We believe that St. Paul says clearly that if you eat and drink without discerning what's present there, this is in 1 Corinthians 11, that you become guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And we don't want someone who does not know, understand, and believe what is there to become guilty of that. So it's an act of love. And we also believe that the Bible says that for us to commune at the same altar, we should believe the same things about Christ. It doesn't mean we believe that there isn't salvation outside the Lutheran Church. No Lutheran has ever taught, no true Lutheran has ever taught that. We believe that there'll be far more non-Lutherans in heaven than Lutherans, just by the sheer numbers. The church exists wherever Christ is in his word. I was at a relative's funeral in a Roman Catholic church not 2 weeks ago, and the priest gave a fantastic homily all about how my great aunt trusted the promises of Jesus and trusted his mercy and forgiveness. It was a beautiful homily, spoke of the resurrection.
Now, finally, with just less than 1 minute, someone's been listening. They say, look, I love all the emphasis on the gospel, on this being God's work, but I just can't get past this, taking Jesus' words to what they sound like they mean. It just offends against sensibilities. I can't get past it. What is the bottom line that they ought to understand about the Lord's Supper and what Christ gives there with those words, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins?
Well, I would say what you need to do is what Luther suggested, even as he struggled with this very issue. You need to tip your hat to the Holy Ghost who caused these words, to inspired words, to be written, and consider the fact that the Holy Ghost, God, and Christ are smarter than you. And let God be God, let God's word be God's word, and believe what he says. And you're going to doubt along the way. That's, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Who wouldn't doubt such an apparently absurd teaching? But let your mind be captive to the word of Christ.
Pastor Matt Harrison, thank you very much for being
Thanks,
our guest.
Todd. It's always a pleasure. God bless you and all your listeners tonight.
And you as well. It is the Lord's Supper. It is a supper to which he has attached a promise here and to come. The promise here, take me at my word, my body and my blood for you to eat and drink. And with it, you receive the very thing that I purchased with that body and blood at the cross. I bring it to you to eat and drink, to receive, and all of its benefits, the forgiveness of your sins, life, and salvation. And that takes us on to the promise to come, the promise yet to be fulfilled in the resurrection, where Christ will raise this my body, into which he has been putting his body for, lo, these many years, and I will, and you will, with all the redeemed, eat and drink with him in the wedding feast to come. That's where it's headed, folks. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
If you appreciate this Issues Etc. classic, please consider making a tax-deductible donation today. You can make a financial contribution by check, make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio, and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. Thanks for listening, and thanks for thinking of us during the difficult summer months.